We're going to pray and we're going to get started. Father, I come before you once more in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for your grace that you have so freely showered on us. I ask you to cause a revelation knowledge to erupt within me and make burst forth like rivers of living waters into the hearts, the life, the mind of your precious people. Fill my mouth with wisdom and my mind with understanding. Father, I ask you once more to glorify yourself in this place. I give you all praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. I want you to turn to your neighbor, say this to them. God loves you. With his undying, never failing, unconditional love. And he wants to do you good and make you happy. Point to yourself. Say, I am the crown of God's creation. The apple of his eye, marked by his love, and the focus of all his affection. Lord, you have never quit loving me, and never will. According to your word, I can expect love, love, and more love. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking, I'm in the book of Romans, and we're at Romans chapter 6. And the topic is dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. So I'm going to pick up in Romans chapter 5 and 20, where it says, the presence of the law made no difference. Instead, it merely highlighted the offense. But where sin increased, grace superseded it. So the law came in to increase sin, to make you do more wrong, to show you how sinful you were. And when you think about it, if you go back and look at Exodus, it was never God's plan to give man the law. They were the one, when Moses went up to talk with God, the children of Israel, they were at the foot of the mountain. They say, we don't want to talk to God. You go talk to God and tell God, it's like, give God this message for us. Whatever he command us, we will hear and we will do. And they said it, when you study it out, it's like in a sarcastic way. It's like, tell God whatever, you know, whatever law he send down, whatever he command us, we will hear and we will do it. And so that was never God's intention. So God said, oh, my goodness, you know, and so God gave them the law. So the law was given to increase sin. But where sin increased, grace superseded it. So we see that grace is a much stronger force than sin could ever be. And in verse 21, it says, spiritual debt provides sin its platform and power to reign from. Now grace has taken over sovereignty through righteousness to introduce unthreatened life under the leadership, under the lordship of Jesus Christ over us. I love that. Grace introduces, righteousness introduces an unthreatened life under the lordship of Jesus Christ over us. So we don't have to feel threatened. We don't have to feel bad about this. God, the righteousness is an unthreatened life. You think about it. You have little ones, you have loved ones, your children. When they come to you, do they feel threatened to ask you for stuff? Even when they mess up, do you want them to feel threatened like, oh, my relationship is not based on love and not based on grace, but I gotta make sure, you know, make sure I'm doing everything right, or else mommy and daddy is just gonna throw me aside. No, and God is a much greater parent than we could ever be. Now in Romans chapter 1, I want to get into this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, and I'm reading from the Mirror Translation, it says, it is not possible to interpret grace as a cheap excuse to continue in sin. It sounds to some that we are saying, let's carry on sinning then so that grace may abound. You know, the King James said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or another word for continue, a synonym, should we remain in sin that grace may abound? In the previous chapter, Paul expound the heart of the gospel by giving us a glimpse of the far-reaching faith of God. Notice, the far-reaching faith of God, not our faith. You know, and I would like to interpret faith how I see it. Again, faith is not so much what we believe about God, but faith is what God believes about us. I'm going to say that again. Sometimes we give so much credit to, when the Bible says the just shall live by faith, is the just shall live by his faith. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by his faith, not my faith. And why I say don't give so much credit to your faith, because our faith seems high when everything is going right in our life. Yeah, we believe, hallelujah, we have hope, we have confidence. But when a drastic situation hit our life, then sometimes we just collapse. That's what Jesus said to Simon. He says, Simon, Satan desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. So our faith has the ability to fail. When hard times come, so he said, I pray for you. Jesus said to Simon, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. So I don't want to put so much stock in my faith. I want to put all my confidence in the faith of God. I don't want to focus so much on what I believe about God, but what God believes about us. You understand? So we have to get our focus right. Not so much what we believe about God. Our belief about God is based on religious ideology and different things that we have heard all over the years. Yeah, we believe that. No, we don't believe that. God is like that. But God, what God believes about us remains steady. God believes we're righteous. God believes we're holy. God believes we're blameless. God believes we stand uncondemned without a single fault in his presence. So it's hard for us to believe that because we're looking at our faults. We're looking at our shortcomings. We're looking at our idiosyncrasies. God is not looking at that, beloved. God is looking at Jesus, the last Adam. And he sees us 100% completed in Christ. Now are we in Christ? If you're in Christ, how could you be messed up in Christ? Is Christ holy? Is Christ blameless? Is Christ without a single fault? Well, how could be otherwise if the Bible says, as he is, so are we in this world. It didn't say, as he is, so will we become. When we cross all our T's, when we dot all our I's, and when we do everything right, then we'll be like him. No, in God's logic, in God's economy, in God's mindset, God sees us completed in Christ. Ooh, that's good stuff right there. So it says, even at the risk, Paul teaches, even at the risk of being misunderstood by the legalistic mind, he does not compromise the message. Pastor Carlton and I was just talking back there. The way we're teaching this kind of message, I grew up all my life in church, but in strong legalism. And the way we're teaching right now, I mean, man, they will throw us out with the garbage. you understand what I'm saying? Because it sounds like you're saying, okay, you know, just go out and do whatever you want to do. You know what? It's not my job to control your behavior. It's not our job to control anybody's behavior. Our job is to continue pointing you to the success of the cross, pointing you to the grace of God, and trust the grace of God to teach you how to live. That's what it says in Titus chapter 2 and 11. The grace of God has appeared unto all men. Not the grace of God has appeared to those that do right. The Bible said the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching them to live live a life, you know, without sin, teaching them to live a godless life. It's the grace that do that. What is the grace? Who is the grace? The grace is a person. His name is Jesus, and Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So it's not my job to teach you how to live and to try to control your behavior. My job is to point you to Jesus. Jesus is God by the Spirit of God. He's all the while at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure and His delight. He loves you. He could do a much better job, no matter how much we stand here and tell you how to live. God could do a much better. Okay, ooh, this is good. This is good. This is good. This is good. I'm going to say this. This is good. What happened if I come to your home? You have your precious kids. You have your precious loved ones. You know, and I come to your home. And I start telling your child, disciplining your child, and tell them, you're doing wrong. This is how you ought to live. What would you do to me? You know?
I'd give the kid to you.
No. You would throw me out your house. You would throw me out your house. If I come to your house telling you, trying to discipline, trying to take over your position, disciplining your child, you would throw me out. You would say, you can't talk to my child like that. Let your kids go to school and the teacher start disciplining your child and say all kind of stuff. And your child come home and say, Mommy, Daddy, the teacher was saying all kind of mean stuff to me. You would go up to that school and you would give that teacher a piece of your mind. So if Psalms chapter 24 says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. If you, and since you are God's creation and God's beloved, it's not my job to discipline you and tell you, you ought to be doing that, you're not. No, it's God's job. All I want to do is point you to a loving Father, pointing to a beautiful Savior, pointing to His wonderful grace, and leave it alone and trust that His grace is big enough to teach each and every individual how to live. Romans 6 and 2 then says, how ridiculous is that? How can we be dead and alive to sin at the same time? So let's talk about sin for a while. What it really means. Yesterday and the day before, I was looking in my Strong Concordance and Divine Expositor Dictionary, looking up that word sin. Now, most of the time when we look at that in the English, we're seeing a verb because we're focusing on the action of sin. But it's a noun. A noun is a person, place, or thing. So when the Bible says chapter 6 and verse 1, should we continue or should we remain in that prison of sin so grace may abound? So it's a condition, it's a state of mind. Okay, so when you look up that word in Vines or in Strong's, that word sin is the word hamartia. Hamartia. From now, when you look at hamartia, it means to miss the mark. But when you see the compound words that's joining together, ha, it's a negative mean without, and miros mean form. So this is it. It means to be without form or identity. Hamartia, sin. When the Bible says, when the Bible talk about sin, it's talking about the prison of sin, the state of sin, and it means to be without form. Jesus spoke, God spoke the end from the beginning, and in the beginning, God was revealing to us what would happen. The earth represents your body. It was without form and void. Void of identity. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Darkness revealed man's ignorance of their identity. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. The face of the deep, rivers, sea, represents the mass of people. And the Spirit of God spoke and said, light. That light represents Jesus. And when the light came into the world, it dispelled all ignorance. And He was speaking the end from the beginning. So when Jesus came, he came as the light of the world. We know when God said, let there be light, it wasn't the moon and it wasn't the sun, because those were created on the fourth day. Okay? So look at this. So in Romans 5, it was talking about because of one man, hamartia, in opposed to one man, obedience. Now, obedience is apo akua. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but O-P-O and then A-K-O-O. It means to be under the influence of what is heard. Accurate hearing, hearing from above. So obedience means we're being influenced from what we hear on the inside from above. Like when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because you didn't get this from an external. You didn't get this because you watch CNN. You got this from above. It was a revelation. The revelation from the Father above influenced you into doing what's right. That's obedience. It's not a list of rules and laws that we follow. Okay? So, Christina, I want you to put up that sin issue that I gave you. This morning, last night I was in bed, and this morning I woke up, and I just kept hearing that. And so this morning I got up and I start looking at, I want to look at the sin, I want to look at the sin issue. And so you could understand. Remember, sin, what I said, it's the word hamartia, means without form. Okay? So look at this. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, in the New Living Translation, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, or behold, the Lamb of God who take away the sin of the world, S-I-N, take away the sin, take away the hamartia, take away the blinded mindset of the world. That word take away, when I looked it up in the Greek, it's like a ship laden down with cargo and it sailed away where you could not see it anymore. That's as far as the east is from the west, so far as God move our sin away from us. As deep as the ocean, he trampled our sin under his feet, cast it into the depths of the ocean, never to remember it again. Listen to me, beloved. Listen to me what I'm saying. I just want you to hear my heart. If God taketh away the sin of the world, cast it into the depths of the ocean, never to remember it again, why this issue keep coming up so much in our teaching? And it's almost like, and I'm not talking about our teaching, I'm just talking about things, I hear this among Christians. If he take away the sin of the world, not the sin of the Christians, the Lamb of God came to take away the hamartia of the entire world. Okay, and in what I believe is in one of the Old Testament Micah, where he said he trampled it under his feet, cast it into the depths of the ocean, never to remember it again. So it's out of here, right? That's sin is out of here, right? Okay, go to the next verse, Christina. Okay, this is John 5 and verse 24. It says, "I tell you this," Jesus is speaking, "I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life." Beloved, that's the Bible. It's not me making up stuff. We have in God's logic, in God's economy, not based on what we're going through and bickering about, in God's economy, we have already passed from death to life, and we will never be condemned for our sins. You believe that? He said, if you believe this message, believe on the one that sent me, you have already passed from death to life. You'll never be condemned. The next verse, Christina. See, the Bible said, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, right? So I'm establishing some truth. I like this. The Message translation, Jesus was walking down the street. Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciple asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, caused him to be born blind?" Jesus said, you are asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause and effect here. Look instead for what God can do. Oh, let me come over here and read it right here. He says, you are asking the wrong. They said, who sinned? They wanted to know. I believe back then they believed that someone could sin from the womb, because they say, who sinned that caused this man to be born blind? So this man, born blind, him or his parents? What Jesus said? Jesus said, you are asking the wrong question. You are looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause and effect. Look instead for what God can do. Pastor Carlton and I, we're here and we're sharing with you what God did at the cross. It's about what the gospel is, a revelation of the righteousness of God. It declares how God set things right with himself. It's not about what Adam and you and I did wrong. It's about what God did right. Beloved, let's focus on what God did right. Instead of me focusing on your shortcoming or something that I might have seen you do wrong, why not focus on righteousness? what God did right. Okay, the next verse. This question was asked, and the man got healed. Oh, that stirred up the Pharisee. The Pharisee was a religious. That stirred. They saw this man walking around. They didn't believe. It's a whole bunch of argument. And all because the man got healed on the wrong day. It was the Sabbath day. Instead of rejoicing that, ooh, man, look at it. I mean, if you saw somebody, if you have family members that was blind or was sick and they get healed, are you concerned what day, if it was legal for them to be healed on a certain day, or are you just going to rejoice that they are healed? But the Pharisee, their concern was this is the wrong day. And so they start questioning their ex's parents. You know, is this your son? Yeah. Was he blind? Yeah. Well, how you can see? So all this dropped down to this where, and you could read the whole thing is so good. So Jesus finally met with the man again after all this argument was going on. When Jesus heard that what had happened, you know, they cast him out of the synagogue, he found the man and asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answered, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. You have seen him, Jesus said, and he is speaking to you. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man says. And he worshiped Jesus. Go down to verse 40. Then Jesus told him, I entered the world to render judgment. Pause right there. I entered the world to render judgment. A lot of time we see the word judgment and we automatically, I know for myself, so I say, a lot of time when I've seen the word judgment, I automatically think negative. But if you go to court and the judge is presiding over a case, the judge could render a negative judgment, but the judge could also render a positive judgment. So why we assume when Jesus always rendering a negative judgment? No, when he says, I entered the world to render judgment, Jesus came to judge the world innocent. Brother Philip, what are you saying? If you look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, the Bible said that God selected a day that he would set a man in the earth to judge the world righteous. When you look up that word in the Greek, it denotes innocent. Jesus came to judge the world innocent. Give us another scripture, Philip, because in John chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so whosoever believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in verse 17 it says God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So if he didn't come to condemn the world, we know then that he's not judging the world in a negative way, but he's judging the world innocent. Why? Because he came to pay the price. Why? Because he take away the sin and declare you are righteous. So his intent, he came to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Some Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, "Are you saying we are blind?" See, when we read those scriptures sometimes, we don't understand. Look how they looked at it. They knew that he wasn't talking about physical blindness. They knew he was talking about spiritual blindness because they got upset and said, "Are you saying we are blind?" Look what Jesus said. "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty." Or the King James said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be in sin." Jesus replied, "But you remain guilty or in sin because you claim you can see." Oh, let's look at that now. What do you mean by that? The blind is spiritual blindness, still being ignorant of their identity, still being ignorant of their redeemed innocence. So he said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, you wouldn't be in sin. But because you say you see. So Jesus came into the earth and they say, "We understand about our righteousness, we know this." So they were completely going against grace and still believe it's based on their performance and their ability to observe the law that caused them to be righteous. You got that? Go to the next verse. John 8. Okay, this is, you can go to the next one. This is where Jesus cursed the fig tree. This is where I want to get to right here. So also, this is Hebrews chapter 9 and 28. So also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sin of many people. That word many is all inclusive. Many people mean take away the sin of the world. Okay, he will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. So when he come back again, what the Bible say he's not coming back to deal with? He's not coming back to deal with sin. Why? Because God dealt with sin 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And in our court of law, It's a term called double jeopardy. If you have condemned and charged for a crime, which God condemned Christ at the cross, sin condemned him at the cross, and if he paid completely for the sin of the world, then what kind of judge God would be to condemn our sin? Remember, Jesus knew no sin, so he was condemned with our sin. What kind of judge that would be to condemn the world's sin in his son, and then at the end of time condemn us again for the sin that he condemned in his son? That's double jeopardy. So, now that we understand that, we get that out of the way. Get it out of your mind. I don't want you to be sin conscious. I want you to be righteousness conscious. I want you to know that you are righteous, you are holy, and you are blameless. I believe if we continue to teach this, I believe that's how the mind becomes renewed to who we really are. Because it's like I said, if I come to your home and start telling your child, you know, you're nothing, you're a bum, look at you, and pick out every fault I see your child do, you would throw me out of your house. So I don't want us to practice doing that with God's children, with the precious treasure that Jesus died for. I don't want us to do that with each other, and I don't want us to do that with the lost sheep. Because the people that are out there that don't know this truth, Jesus said when the shepherd went to get them, the shepherd didn't get all over them and say, "Why were you lost? But you need to get yourself in this mess. No, instead, he gently took the sheep, put him on his shoulder, came back home and called his neighbor and friend and said, come celebrate with me. I found my lost sheep. He never condemned the sheep for being lost. He loved the sheep and celebrated. Now, this is good preaching right here. Jesus. Jesus. Okay. So I want us to look at I want to look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. So I'm throwing all this in this teaching because I wanted to bring out sin. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the mirror, it says, relocate yourself mentally, engage your thoughts with throne room realities, where you are co-seated with Christ in the executive authority of God's right hand. So relocate yourself mentally, engage. So, you know, when you relocate, my wife and I used to live in Florida. And when we relocated from Florida, it's like you move into one realm or one city or one destination to another. You're no longer there. We're here. So the reason why, you know, Pastor Carlton and I continue to preach like this, because we want you to rethink, relocate, engage your thoughts, set your affections on the things above. What are the things above? Righteousness is above. Set your affections on righteousness. Set your affection on peace. Set your affection on joy. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of this world. The Bible said that when Jesus come, when the Holy Spirit come, he would convict the world of sin, and that world convict is the world convinced. He said of sin because their main sin is the sin of unbelief. It's them not believing in me. Of righteousness, because righteousness come from above, outside of their reach and control. Men want to control righteousness through their performance, and they can't because it come from above, and it's God's doing. It's God's doing, beloved. It's God's doing. Verse 2, it says, become affectionately acquainted with throne room thoughts will keep you from being distracted by earthly soul rule realm. Become affectionately acquainted with throne room thoughts will keep you from being distracted again by earthly soul rule realm. Throne room thoughts declare you righteous. Throne room thoughts declare you innocent. Throne room thoughts declare you not guilty before God. Throne room thoughts say, as he is, so are we in this world. But Brother Philip, I don't feel that way. Beloved, it's based on what God did in Christ, not what we feel like. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 3, let's look at this. I love this scripture because it takes us back to the beginning. 2 Corinthians 11, 3, and the Mirror Translation, you know, the King James said he don't want us to be deceived in the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is very, very simple. And he says, I am concerned for you that you might pine away through the illusion of separation from Christ, and that just like with Eve, your minds become blurry-eyed, you might become blurry-eyed and deceive into believing a lie about yourself. The temptation is to exchange the truth about perfection with the ideal of imperfection and shame by thinking that perfection requires your toil and all manner of wearisome labor. You know, in the garden, when Adam ate from the DIY tree, do-it-yourself tree, because the temptation, you think about it, that was the first place we see man's offense or what Romans said, man's sin. But what was the sin that Adam actually did? The temptation was, you're not completely like God. In order to be like God, you have to perform. And so that's where performance-based thinking came from. So they thought God had made man in his image after his likeness. It's nothing else that we could ever do to be more like God. And I'm saying this to you now, beloved. You could pray for 24 hours. You could decide to fast for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. You probably die and go to heaven, but you're not going to be any more righteous than you are right now. If you are, then you would have something to boast about. When somebody asks you, how your life is going so smooth? Well, I prayed for 40 days and 40 nights, never drink, never eat, and I just prostrated myself before the Lord, and I woke up righteous. That could not be, because then it would be for a selected few that's able to do that. What about a person that's sick? Or a mom that's breastfeed that can't fast for 40 days and 40 nights, then what happened? She can't be as righteous? No, I am so glad that it's based on God's doing and not ours. So no one have any choice. No one have no room to boast. Titus. Pastor Carlton shared this recently in Titus 2:11 I shared earlier. For God has revealed his grace for the salvation. This is from the Good News Bible. It said, for God has revealed his grace for the salvation of the whole human race. That grace instruct us to give up ungodly living and worldly passion and to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in this world. Now, who instruct us to do that? Oh, where's Christine? Titus. So who instruct us to do that? I want them to see you. Oh, it's not on there? Okay. So that's Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. That's the Good News version. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Listen to this. It says, if it is true that you were included in Christ's death, then the religious system of this world with its rules and regulation no longer apply to you. What further relevance would there be for you to continue to live under the influence of man's doctrines and idea? Verse 21. Things like do not associate with this one, or do not taste that, or do not touch this with your finger. These instructions are of no permanent value. In any case, since they refer to things that perish after it's consumed. Thus, they leave no lasting impact in your life. So do not let man's menus cause you to major on minor. Jesus said, it's not what goes inside the man that defiles the man, it is what comes out. Verse 23 said, religious tradition appeared to be very devoted, and its followers seemed to be so humble and holy in their strict observation of rules that seek to control the behavior of the body. The only problem is that the flesh is never permanently satisfied. I wrote this down. The law, legalism, give a list of do's and don't do, but has no power to assist you in the process. It is the grace of God that inclines the will to do that which is good and enable us to perform it. There is no good action that we can perform without God's grace. So we could neither take credit for it or think in any way that we deserve it. Look, I want to look what Paul says right here. And then I'll probably close up right here. Paul made a powerful statement in Romans chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 10. While my own doing completely disqualified me, his doing now defines me. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am because he is. His grace was not wasted on me. Instead, I am inspired to labor beyond the point of exhaustion more than anything I did under the law of performance. Whatever it is that I accomplish now has grace written all over it. I take no credit for it. So, the more we look, and I'm just going to close right here and we'll continue on the same thing next week. So the more we examine grace, the more we see that grace is a person, his name is Jesus, the more we see that, I also like to say this, grace is God's ability. It's not our ability. Grace is God's ability. So everything that we have received came by the grace of God. So it's nothing that we can do. Like what I said, it's the grace of God that inclines the will to do that which is good. It's no action that we can do on our own. Paul said, whatever I do now has grace written all over it. I take no credit for it. So I know what you're looking at is the grace of God. Because me of myself, number one, I don't even like reading. So, my wife see me spending hours reading and studying. That was never a strong point. That was a weakness of mine growing up in school. A weakness. Another weakness, standing before people and talking. Oh, I would shake in school when I have to give an oral report. So God took my weakness and made his strength perfect in it. Now, it looked like I like standing up here and talking, but that's the grace of God. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much. Thank you so much for your unconditional love and the transforming power of your grace. You keep us because we can't even keep ourselves. You said you are the only wise God that's able to keep us from falling and present us faultless. So we trust you to do that. We depend on you in everything we do and continue to grace us to stay steadfast and believe your truth. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Christina, you can put up the Q&A or the discussion. Okay. We share this, and it says, relocate yourself mentally. Engage your thoughts with throne room realities where you are co-seated with Christ in the executive authority of God's right hand. Become affectionately acquainted with throne room thoughts will keep you from being distracted again by earthly soul-ruled realm. What can we practically apply? How can we practically apply these verses to our everyday life? You could just get together in groups and discuss that. How could we apply these truths to our everyday lives? And then I'll come back and we'll talk about it some.
Good morning. We were talking about how if you would just imagine yourself and think of yourself seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus, it's kind of hard for you to, on one end, it's kind of hard for you to, if you're about to fly off the handle, it's kind of hard to do that. But on the flip side of it, it's hard for you to see yourself not being carried by him. Mm. Just he's carrying you. If you're having some issues with flying off at the mouth or something, if you're having trouble just keeping your composure, think about it. Your Father, you're right there with him. You're the righteousness of God in Christ. It is well. All is well. Any issues you're having, if you're seated in him, how can you not feel covered and protected? How can you not feel that it is well, even in the midst of what you're facing?
Good. Good stuff.
I was just thinking that that we need to quit worrying about how we are going to solve all our problems and concerns and reconcentrate on how is God going to deal with this to bless us and to praise his own name and bring praise to him.
Anyone else? Come on. I thought this was a good... It wasn't... I thought it was a good discussion.
This actually didn't come up in our discussion. I just thought about it while they were talking about it. My wife is much better at doing these things than I am. And this morning in particular, we had a really rough time getting ourselves and the kids ready to come to church, and because we had a few things we had to do before we got here. And as we're pulling out of the driveway, I'm telling them, like, you know, if we're supposed to be at church today, why does God make it so difficult for us to get there, dealing with the kids? And in the end, we got all of the stuff done that we had to do, and we were here like 30 minutes early. And as we're pulling in the parking lot, she says, see, what were you so worried about? You know, so that was kind of her, God's laughing at you going, I got this. Why are you so concerned all the time? So that would be a practical application of our everyday lives.
Mm, good.
That was awesome. basically what he just said was rest. Mm-hmm. It's really not that big of a deal, honestly. I mean, when things happen, you know, our minds tend to play tricks on us. But at the end of the day, if you sit down and look at it, God has always got us covered. I mean, when something's trying to come at us, it misses us by miles and miles and miles. Like you said, they got here 30 minutes early. And it's like if you just, from the beginning, look at the end from the beginning like he does. And that'll allow you to rest. So, you know, it takes practice. I'm still practicing. I still have to rest a lot. But just rest. That was awesome.
Good.
Philip, I think it starts with knowing who you are.
Mm-hmm.
And knowing who you are in Christ.
Hold on right there.
Hi, I'm new here. It's my first day. Oh. I just thought of, like, breathing. Like, breathe, like you said, rest, but, like, focus on your breath. Like, God breathes life into us. That's, your breath is God's breath. If you focus on your breath, it makes it a lot easier to relocate yourself mentally. If you just breathe, it's okay.
Hallelujah.
This is Elizabeth, by the way.
Hi, Elizabeth.
But I think it all starts with truly knowing, and not only knowing, but truly believing and receiving who you are in Christ, you know, that... And once you grasp hold of that, then it changes your thoughts, and you go from there.
That's good.
And I agree with her about knowing your identity, but even sometimes, and we kind of talked about this, sometimes even knowing your identity, you kind of get off track. So it helps to remind yourself, and like the couple over there this morning, it helps when someone else reminds you also of who you are.
Yeah.
I'm going to take just a little different track on this. I was telling Diana, my mind goes all the time. It's never quiet. It's all the time blabbering, blah, blah, blah. I don't know about how many of you have that problem. But it's usually like, well, look at her. Why does she wear that today? Why doesn't, you know, all constantly judging. And I have to remind myself, this is, how can you judge another man's servant, for one, and this is a soul for whom Christ died, period. And just stop, you know, think about God loves me. He says, I'm his righteousness. He says, I'm his child. They're his child also. And constantly telling what God says about me and what God says about others to myself so that other blabbering will stop.
One thing that's kind of stuck out with me, every time we have these Q&As, you know, it's based off a piece or two of scripture, and I always like reading ahead to kind of see what the rest of the book has to say. But, you know, for the longest time, one of my greatest struggles even today is forgiveness. I mean, I've been known to hold grudges, but it's more so as a protection, as a defensive mechanism. You know, so if someone hurt me deeply at my core, I held a grudge against a few people. I didn't even go to my own brother's wedding because I did not like who he was marrying, and she had hurt me at my core for years and years. And you know, that's crazy. And looking back on it now, I mean, you know, I wish I did go, but I think the two biggest things, looking on at verse 13, kind of spoke to me. It says, don't be angry with each other, but forgive each other. If you feel someone has wronged you, forgive them. Forgive others because the Lord forgave you. Mm. And it kind of goes with the idea is, what right do I have to judge someone when God himself has made a perfect pact and he says, I'm not going to judge you anymore? So what right do, as a Christian, do I have to judge someone for being an alcoholic or someone that's hurt me? What right do I have to judge and ultimately fill my heart with malice and hate when God himself says, I don't judge you. I've already, you're righteous. It, like you say every week, I mean, I judged you righteous, you're holy, that's it. You know, there's no double jeopardy. This court case is over. It's out. Mm. So that's kind of a good way to kind of tie these two together with forgiveness and the idea of judgment.
I want to ask Brad this question because I could tell that it was a sensitive issue, and when someone expressed that, because you know sometimes this teaching is accused that if you tell somebody that they're holy and they're blameless, then they don't think they have to change, or they think okay it's okay to just go on being malice because God's grace is enough or whatever. What the grace teaching has done, even in a situation like that, do it make you want to hold on to the malice because you know you're forgiven and loved and righteous?
Well, Diane and I had a talk about this week. In fact, I rolled over, I think at like 1 a.m, and we talked about the idea of letting things like this go. And it kind of agrees with your message today. So many times we focus on the action of sin. So, for example, what happened with the guy that killed the reporter and the cameraman. I mean, I followed that whole thing. I watched his Facebook and Twitter videos when he was posting him shooting people. I mean, like, I was filled with hate. I mean, it was pure malice. And then I got home that day and I was like, this is troubling me. I said, you know, how can I apply a grace message or a grace thinking style to something like this when, I mean, it's just so vile, it's so disgusting what this person did. I mean, and there's other things in the world, but, you know, like the ISIS things, you know, you can go to their website and watch these things. You know, how do you keep a focused mindset that portrays love and grace when these things are in your face? And Diane and I have talked about this, and this is kind of funny. The next morning, so this happened on Tuesday, I think that crazy thing happened. I think it happened either on a Monday or Tuesday. The next morning, on my Twitter account, I'm sorry, I talk a lot. On my Twitter account, I follow a few grace and biblical people that update, like, you know, daily messages and stuff like that. And there was something in Psalms. And it was Psalms 59 through 61. God, I forgot. I texted to Diana, but it spoke out to me. I was like, this is kind of weird. So I kept reading on. It basically talked about the old days with David and the king of Israel, Saul, and how they chased him around the mountains and things like that. But how these people day and night would pray to God saying, look at us. We're so righteous. We're so loving. We love one another. And these monsters, these demons that chase us, strike them down. And you know, you need to strike them down. Like, look at them. They're vile. And so on and so forth. I haven't finished reading. But, I mean, it's just like God is trying to talk to me and saying, let this go. You know, it's gonna be a while probably. I mean, I'm still searching for things to kind of latch on to and to look at to kind of apply to this message. But like I said, I mean, it's something that can infect you ultimately. And what we're reading right now in Colossians 3, it basically says, don't let the sin of others infiltrate you and facilitate your thoughts in that sin. So I mean, and that's an idea. So it's just, I don't know. You got to keep turning to the cross. You can't lose your focus. So.
Praise God. Wow.